tonight we're going to do something very different. And as a matter of fact, we'll go ahead and just get to it since I've already given the introduction, and begin with the I don't even know if I have a title for this. I'll think of something catchy before I put it up on the podcast. But what I want to talk about are several things that have been on my mind a lot lately. They're certainly in to some degree things that I talk about every week. But there are also things that I suspect are challenging, and that many of us that have come out of what I will refer to unabashedly as the whore church, and we'll talk about why in just a little while tonight, why some of those things are shocking to people, why it is that there's so much division, why I will contend that Yeshua was right. Matthew 24, he said, there'll come a time, and I believe we're there, when lawlessness, Torahlessness will abound, and therefore the love of many will grow cold. We're seeing all of those things. So what I'm going to do is go back and talk about some of the specifics, try to connect some dots that I know a lot of people here that are regulars have heard. So some of this is going to be repetition. Some is going to be perhaps even a bit shocking for those that haven't been through all of the elements of the Torah. I suspect that, again, most people who have been studying for a while will probably say, oh, yeah, I had the same experience, or I knew that. But I'm going to talk about this from a little bit of a personal perspective as well. Because some of you have heard me talk about my misspent youth, the fact that I was brought up in Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian churches, and I now look back on that and think, wow, you know, not that there was that much difference between any of them. And ultimately what I did is I, for a whole bunch of reasons, walked away from all of that for a bunch of years. There were contradictions. There were things that I thought, this is just silly. I remember having preachers and even members of my own family tell me, you can't use logic to read Scripture. You just have to take it on faith. And I thought, well, why would God give us a brain and then not expect us to use it, especially when it comes to something as important as reading Scripture? So for a whole lot of reasons, which I won't belabor tonight, I essentially walked away for a long time. And then several years later began to say, you know what, maybe I better go back and read. Let's start at the beginning. Let's just kind of start with a clean slate and see if I can't make some sense out of this, because I suspect there's more to it. And the more I studied, the more I realized that, you know what, and it took me a while to get to this point, but what Yeshua said in the Sermon on the Mount was precisely correct. So I have frequently used his rhetorical device, and we'll talk about this as well tonight in just a few minutes. But in the beginning of the section here where he's laying out a lot of things, he says, essentially, you've heard it said, but I'm going to tell you what is really written. Why? Because he is the Torah made flesh. He wrote it, so he ought to know. And at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, it says, yeah, the people that were listening were astounded because he taught as one having authority. Capital A, authority, for the same reason. So what we're going to do is talk about some of those specifics, but that was what took me a while to realize, that there were things we have heard that were not true. And if we'll read it, we'll see that, wow, Scripture is absolutely, positively consistent, without question, from one end to the other, from Genesis or Bereshit to maps. And if we see inconsistencies, we better study harder, because it's one of two things. Either there is a small distinction that he's making something really important very clear to us, or, and this is generally the easier case and it happens more often, or the translators just plain screwed it up. They got something wrong. And oftentimes it's because they have kind of a bias and they don't necessarily want to read what he actually said, and they want to believe he did away with the law and all kinds of other things. So we're gonna talk about a lot of those. But as you know, anybody that's heard me talk for more than once will realize I consider the lie, the big lie, that Yeshua did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, probably one of the biggest lies in all of human history. And it's right up there with the first two lies in the book in history, from the serpent Nahash in Genesis 3. You will not die, you can be like God. All of those things we're seeing play a big role in the descent into, well, a hell on earth that we're watching today. Okay, so part of the story that I was going to introduce is, some of you heard me mention this, but I realized I hadn't talked about this for quite a while. As I began to study for myself, there were three things that kind of jumped off the page at me. There ended up being a lot more than three, and you may have different sets of three that you say, oh yeah, this was what really did it for me. The name is one people will talk about, you know, how it's been removed from Scripture. That's a big one. Certainly the Sabbath is one. But in my case, it was, and not necessarily in this order, they were all kind of simultaneous, food and marriage and prophecy, or more specifically, the mark of the beast, as described in prophecy. And ultimately, those three, each of them kind of demonstrated what I later saw in Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I tell you. Okay? Let's do the easy one first. And the food one is obvious, and I think a lot of folks that are here certainly have come to recognize this. The regulars, I'm sure, have all been through it. And what's kind of fascinating is, number of places in Scripture, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, we find out that there are certain things that are simply not food. I think that's the easier way to explain it. A pig is not food. Shellfish is not food. The word meat, people, they see Paul use the word meat, right? You're not ready for meat yet. You got to have milk and so forth. But they think that all meat is food. Well, humans have meat on their bones. We're not food, folks. And neither is pig. And so are some other things. Now, the problem is, people will then go to places like Acts chapter 10, the famous Peter's dream, and they'll read that and they'll say, see, here's where he declared pigs to be food. Wrong. All you got to do is read the whole story. All right, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And when you get down to the end of the story, he says, look, here's the message. Here's what he was telling me. It's not about food. It's about people. That which Yah has cleansed, you're not supposed to call unclean. He's talking about cleaning men, not pigs. And in fact, here's the shocker. On the day that Yeshua, you know, gave up the ghost, died and was crucified and buried and then later arose, men's bodies did not change. Our digestive systems didn't change. Our immune systems didn't change. Pigs didn't change either. They were still the garbage cleaners of the land, just like shellfish, shrimp, and mollusks and so forth were the garbage cleaners of the sea. And the curses, in other words, the curses of plagues, they didn't change. Still, trichinosis is a problem. The enzymes that are in pigs' bodies, like putrescine and cadaverine, they're still there. Science learns this. This is one of the things that as I was going through these studies many years ago, I saw an article. You've probably heard me talk about this if you've listened for any of the sessions on Deuteronomy or Leviticus. And the article shocked me. I still remember the headline. It was in one of these popular scientific kind of publications, and it says, science discovers pig DNA is closest to humans. Huh? That, it says, was why every major pandemic that has afflicted mankind for century after century, up until bioengineering, and that's a different story, I'll get there in a second, always came through pigs, swine flus, various kinds of things. Pig herders, somebody got it and passed it on, and then it went through the population. Now, later on, bioweapons engineers learned that, hey, if you want to make something virulent, if you want it to jump the species barrier, you start with pig DNA, and you can graft various things on, or human DNA, and make it more virulent, and make it jump the species barrier. So you have bird flus and other things. Not that it can't happen, but it's very rare. But when you add some pig DNA to it, and graft some little proteins on there, and put some HIV in, you can do all kinds of, either wonderful or deadly thing. So that was part one. Again, Acts 1, Acts 10. Mark 7 is another one. And you'll see this in a couple places, but this is one that really irritates me, because people will read Mark chapter 7, and in there he talks about, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. In other words, the claim that Jesus did away with the law, I would say, is one of those things that defiles a man. Because it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, and it basically comes out the rear end. And they added the following. Thus he declared all foods clean. Turns out that's not in the original text. Yeshua didn't say it. Furthermore, had he said it, folks, and I'm going to make this point real clear as we go through some of the other stuff tonight, he could not have been the Messiah. Therefore, he couldn't have said it, because it would have made him a liar and the truth is not in him. He wrote the book. He showed us throughout the Torah all of the parameters, the specifications. Here's how you'll recognize the Messiah when he comes. And he did those things, as we know. But it turns out that if he had changed any part of the Torah, he would have been a liar because, well, the Torah says he won't. Now, here's the interesting part. This is where I want to go next. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. And I won't go through all of it tonight. I'll talk a little bit more about this as we go through some of the other parts of this teaching today and tomorrow. But as you know, it starts in Matthew chapter 5. And it runs for three chapters. So it's chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And I'm not going to go through all of it here as we begin, but I want to set things up because he did, and I think there are some very important things. And a lot of this you'll probably say, oh, I remember this, right? So we don't necessarily have to read every word of it. But I want to set it up the way he did. Blessed are the poor in spirit, it begins, after he came and he started teaching. For theirs is the Malkut Hashemayim, the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then there's this. This is interesting. Blessed are the meek, is how you'll usually hear it rendered, for they shall inherit Haaretz, the earth. Now let's pause there, because this is an interesting word, and that's one that I've emphasized a lot. The place we see it in the Hebrew is referring first to Moses. He was called a Nav. So the word that I believe that Yeshua actually spoke, because he was speaking to people who spoke Hebrew when it came to reading the scriptures, and Aramaic. Now, I don't believe he spoke it in Greek. And there are, in fact, I've got one sitting here, Hebrew and Aramaic versions of the Gospel of Matthew, for example. And when I read part of this, I will go to the George Howard's Hebrew Gospel of Matthew, because I think in a lot of respects it's a slightly better rendering, and you can see the Hebrew there next to it. But the word is anav, and you can see this in the Hebrew version. Anav is the word that's translated as meek, but it really, I contend, can mean humble. That's a good word. But really, I like another rendering that shows an attitude, what I call the meek attitude, and it means teachable. Somebody who's able to be taught to say, you know what? The data says, the facts say that maybe I didn't quite understand. Maybe, in fact, as Jeremiah 16:19 said, we've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth. When we realize we've inherited lies, what do? If we're teachable, we say, hey, teach me, Father. Let me read what is really written, as opposed to what men say he should have written, if he was really as smart as they think they are. So, blessed are the anav, the teachable. What does he say? For they shall inherit the earth, Haaretz. Now, as I read that, I got to admit, that ultimately strikes at the very heart of what it is and why it is that I want to teach what we're going through tonight and tomorrow. The anav, the teachable, are the ones who will inherit the earth. We're seeing some pretty gnarly, some pretty nasty times. And I do think that of all the things that are important to understand right now, oh yeah, it's important we understand Scripture. Oh yes, it's important we understand what's food and what's not, so we don't eat something that gets us killed. So we don't take the crap that's going to be in the poison poke that they're going to put in the foods and so forth. We have a lot to learn, and we need to be teachable. And ultimately, the promise here is, they shall inherit Haaretz. And remember what the book of Revelation says at the very end of all of this? Overcomers. The overcomers are the ones who last make it, get to see all the end of the book, one way or another. And so I think teachability is a real big part of that. All right, let me go through from the end of these, they're called the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see Elohim. So all of that, very important. It's a great setup. And then he gets to this part. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And I alluded to this a little while ago. There are a lot of things, in other words, that he says, when people really see what I'm saying here, there's going to be division. I came not to bring peace but a sword. And as we study and show ourselves approved and recognize that, in fact, there are a lot of people preaching another Jesus, as Paul wrote in the book of 2 Corinthians, another Jesus whom we've not preached. So let's see what he really preached and start. And what I'm going to do here is start with his very, very first public address. And in fact, almost the very first words out of his mouth. Then we'll go back. We're going to connect some dots because I think the dots are important. And as I kind of go through my own personal journey, I mentioned three things: food, marriage, and prophecy. And we'll get to the more difficult one, the marriage part, in a minute. And we got to set the rest of his Sermon on the Mount up, and we got to set up the marriage part too. So, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Don't put a lamp under a basket, right? So let your light shine. Let it so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, Bei Hashemayim, or in the heavens. Now here we go. I will contend, folks, that this is probably one of the most dramatic, stark, and yes, ignored verses in all of the so-called New Testament, because Yeshua says something that makes those who claim that the law is done away with either they're calling him a liar, or they are, I'll put it as kindly as I can, damned liars themselves. Because when he says he's not changing the tiniest part, not one jot or tittle, and they say, oh no, he did away with it. He did away with at least all that ceremonial law. He did away with all the food law. In short, he did away with all the crap we don't like. He did not. And he says it this way. Do not think that I came to destroy the Torah, that's the correct word there, the Torah or the prophets. Now the Torah, some people recognize that's the first five books of Moses, but really, the word Torah simply means instruction. Some translate it as law. Law's not a bad translation, it's just incomplete. Because, hey, he taught with parables, right? Parables are instruction. Stories are instruction. Torah is instruction. It's not just commandments and statutes and judgments. So when he says, I didn't come to do away with the instruction, he's instructing them. So, don't think I came to do away with or to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. To do, in fact, exactly what I came to do. We're going to talk about that in a minute here, too. And some would say, hey, the way you understand that is to fulfill the things that the prophecies said we would recognize the Mashiach by. In other words, as he walked this out, we recognize that he is who he says he is. Well, if he was a liar and the truth is not in him, he's not Mashiach. So right off the top, he makes it clear he has already, in this very speech, fulfilled part of the really basic requirements to be the one who is, well, doing what he's doing. For assuredly, he says, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. Okay, full stop. I ask this question every time I read this. Look out the window. Take a look around the room. Are heaven and earth still here? Yeah. Okay. So until heaven and earth pass away, well, they haven't. So whatever he's fixing to say, it hadn't happened yet. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle, not one yod or tittle, the smallest characters in the Hebrew language, not a tiny bit of the Torah will pass until all, kol is the Hebrew word there, is fulfilled. Now, has he come back? No. Is all fulfilled? No, I guess not. Do we have a city of Damascus still? Has it been a ruinous heap never to be rebuilt? Well, not yet, no. How about some of the stuff in Revelation? Well, I know there's some 70 AD types that might argue I don't buy it myself. But no, there's a whole lot of things that you can go through that have not been fulfilled yet. And I'd say that becomes pretty clear. So all has not been fulfilled. And therefore, he has not done away with his own law. No, the law is not nailed to the cross, done away with. And anybody tells you so, hey, they ought to read verse 19. So therefore, he says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, if he repents. Now, I note that some translations, most of the English ones, don't include that part. Almost like somebody said, oh, we better get rid of that. But if he repents, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And the question is, does he make it in or not, right? Yeshua says the gate is narrow, few there be that find it. That's in this same speech. There's some concern here. So one way or another, even if this verse has been adjusted a little bit to make it easier on the preachers of the whore church, whoever teaches that it's done away with is at best, in the kingdom of heaven. However, he who teaches these things and does them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because I'm telling you, unless your Torah obedience exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you ain't going to get in. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, people sometimes will say, oh, see, the scribes were really, really righteous dudes. Really? Come on. Have you read the book? He calls them hypocrites over and over and over again. He says, you're a den of vipers. I don't think he's really hot on the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the Torah obedience. As a matter of fact, we talked last week about the story of the woman allegedly caught in adultery and how he was pointing out, you guys ain't so righteous, you're adding to the Torah, you're subtracting from. If you knew what it said, you wouldn't be doing this. So I'm going to contend he's setting a pretty low bar here for righteousness. You just have to know more than the scribes and the Pharisees, like don't add to or subtract from, study what it actually says, and so forth. And in fact, folks, that is the goal. I think that's what we all want to be able to do, is to be good and faithful servants and understand. The point was, I'm telling you, he says, that unless your righteousness, your Torah obedience is the root word there. The righteous word has to do with zadik or zadikim, those who are righteous. And that's what the Hebrew is saying. unless your Torah obedience exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you ain't going to get in. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, here is where we get to this section, and I'll just do one or two of these, and then we'll pause, because I want to talk about some other background. And the problem is, a lot of folks that believe that the law is done away with, and therefore they gloss over the part here that is kind of, doesn't sit well, they don't know the history. They don't understand why it is that he's coming and teaching the way he does, and we're going to fill in some of those gaps in just a minute. All right, so here's how he begins. This is the rhetorical device. You've heard it said, as those in times of old, that you shall not slay or murder. Kill is not as good of a translation, right? There's a difference between first-degree murder and third-degree murder, or slaying and manslaughter. So you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I'm telling you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. Okay? And so he gives some advice here that is not an addition to Torah, just has to do with you bringing your gift to the altar, you got something against your brother, remember. First, be reconciled to him. In other words, take care of the big things first, and then deal with the other things. Then you can come offer your gift. And let's do one or two more of these, and I'm going to pause. You've heard it said, as it was said in to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, this one is going to kind of lead to where I'm going to go anyway. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman, wait a second, that's the word that's used almost universally in the English renderings. The Hebrew word for a woman is Isha, right? And Isha is also the identical word that is used for wife. And I will contend that if you understand that he used the word Isha there, or maybe the Aramaic equivalent, but the verses that he is quoting that they all know, right, from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, and in Deuteronomy, again, they're repeated. That word is Isha. You shall not covet your neighbor's Isha, wife. And he says, you've heard that. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you lust for your neighbor's wife, well, see, doesn't that make more sense? If you look at an Isha to lust for her, what's he talking about? Well, wait a second. See, now if we put the right words in there, it's real clear. He's talking about the very same set of Ten Commandments, and it says you're not to covet, lust after your neighbor's wife. As a matter of fact, it would be a violation to do that. So what he's saying, right, the thought precedes the action. He is teaching people that if you let your eye lust for something, you're going to go out and say, well, I've done that much, and I've already broken one of the Ten Commandments. Why not just go for the gold and get her? If you lust for her in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So he says, your right eye causes you to sin. Does this make more sense now? Pluck it out and cast it away from you, because it's better that you should be blind in one eye, one of your members perish, than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna, the trash pit, right outside where they burn the trash. Hell is the English rendering, but it's also the grave, Sheol. So when we understand this and we recognize, what's he doing here? And this is the point I wanted to make, and that the rest of all of these examples give. We're going to hear people say, and I've heard this taught, and it irritates me, it infuriates me, as a matter of fact, in hindsight, because it's another stumbling block that people put in the way. It allows them to say, oh, see, I already did this, so why not just go the rest of the way? In other words, they'll tell you, oh, Yeshua raised the bar. He says you not only can't commit adultery, you can't even lust after your neighbor's wife. No! Again, the Ten Commandments already says that. They just ignore that and they try to make it sound like he's changing something that he isn't. And when they listen to him and they recognize it and they saw that what he's saying is, hey, look, you've heard it said, but I'm going to teach you what I really wrote. And he did not yet say, I really wrote it, but they began to suspect, hey, this guy's got something on the ball, right? As it ended, I'll read the last verse of the chapter 7 here. So when Yeshua had finished saying all of these things, the people were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. All right, the next part of this speech here is going to have to do with marriage. And this is something that I've spent a lot of time on, talked about a lot, and when we go through the Torah, we'll emphasize some pieces of it. I will contend that in a lot of the English renderings of, for example, Matthew 5, 30, 31, 32, There are some of the worst mistranslations. King James is guilty of it. People say, oh, the King James is the inerrant word of God. Wrong. There are mistakes in there. The word divorce is not a Hebrew word. The word is to put away. And in Deuteronomy 24, we'll find out that there is a process. What English speakers mean when they say divorce is the process that's described in Deuteronomy 24, twice, as a matter of fact, first verse and third verse. And it says there's more than one part. A man must not only find some uncleanness in her, and there's a lot of argument on that score. We'll save that for a rainy day. And then he sends the woman out of his house, and in the process, he puts a sefer keretuta. The Hebrew word means a certificate of divorce or divorcement. I will contend this is a written witness. This is basically his saying, she's now my former wife, and I am no longer her covering, her husband. I have taken the vow upon me, Numbers 30. You see how so many scriptures all fit together here? And now she can go become, as it says in the book, another man's wife. So we have various denominations in the variations on the whore church that teach, oh, she can't ever remarry again. Divorced woman never can remarry again. Wrong. If she has been put away and she has the certificate, Scripture's clear. That's what it says. When you read Matthew 5:31 and 32, you got to make sure you got a decent translation. Because what's funny, if you look at even the Greek here, they will translate the same Greek word, apuolo, differently in the same verse. How's that for twisting or obfuscating the truth? So here's what he says, and I'll read it correctly and save ourselves some time here, because I'm going to go in a different direction after this, because marriage is at the heart, right? I mentioned three things. This is the second of those three things. And the more we begin to study this, the more we realize, wow, we really have inherited lies from our fathers. And Yeshua was teaching, and he made it clear. You have inherited lies too, folks. You've heard a lot of things. You've been told that whoever puts away his wife, and I'm going to read it correctly, like I said, let him give her a sefer keretuta. That is precisely what Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, and again, verse 3 says. But I say to you, now listen carefully. I say to you that whoever puts away his wife, unless it's for adultery, and I'm going to suggest that is correct, whoever puts away his wife, unless she has already committed adultery, well, he causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is only put away but does not have that sefer keretuta, she still has a living husband. And Paul uses that terminology, and you'll see it in his writings. But you got to read it correctly. Well, that person commits adultery. In other words, if you are going out and taking or think you're taking a woman who is still married to somebody else, You take her to bed, you have committed adultery. He is not saying anything that they don't already know, but he is making it real clear because of things that were actually happening. For one, people were actually putting away their wives, trading them in for new models, and just saying, hey, you know, I want this year's model, get out of here. Putting these women on the street. Don't give them a certificate of divorce because, I just want rid of them. And then what? Well, he causes her to commit adultery. Doesn't it make perfect sense? Understand the times, understand the situation. She's going to go out and do what? Find some other covering and commit adultery. And guess what? Numbers 30, again, when we read all of the Bible in context, it says he is responsible for that. And that's what Yeshua is saying. You did this, dude? It's your you-know-what that's on the line here. You're the one that did this. So be careful. All right, let's pause there. And that's a good place to say, let's talk a little bit more about some of the other aspects of marriage. Again, to people that have not studied the Torah as written, some of this is going to be shocking, but I'm going to contend that, no, if we will read it, we will see that from Genesis to maps, he is consistent. And one of those places where we're going to see this consistency, and it's very important, too, has to do with marriage, because marriage is at the heart of the understanding of covenant. The covenant that Yeshua, the Torah made flesh, is referring to. The covenant that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he is a Echad, right? The same creator that he made with the people, the mixed multitude, there at Mount Sinai. My covenant, which they broke, we see in Jeremiah. It's a marriage covenant. How did they break it? Well, they committed adultery, idolatry, spiritual adultery, idolatry, the very same thing. Over and over again, the pieces fit when we recognize it. And what we're going to find is that as we've gone down this path of saying the law is done away with, and the whore church has literally put up with it. Now, again, I've used that term. Some people get upset with me. Oh, why do you call it the whore church, Mark? Well, because he does. What? Yeah. He calls it the whore church. And I'm going to use the other term, too, the whore synagogue. And if you haven't heard this part of the teaching, now I realize a lot of the regulars, bear with me because you're familiar with this, but I remember when I was first going back and reading this, I'd read the books of Kings before. I'd read them out of sequence. I didn't realize that between Kings and Chronicles, they're telling us a story of a whole lot of kings of not one, but of two different kingdoms. Well, it starts out as one kingdom, ends up being two kingdoms, and that's what's confusing to folks. So let's talk about the two kingdoms. Let's talk about some elements of marriage. Oh, yeah, got to talk about one other thing here, or several other things as we go through this. One is a concept that is, it's almost one of those words that so-called feminism today spits. It's a curse word to them, patriarchy. What's patriarchy? Well, patriarchy is something that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did. They were the patriarchs, and they were the heads of the house. Sarah, we're told in Scripture, called her wife Adon. Sarah called her husband Abraham. She called him Adonai, my Lord, my husband. And we're told in Hosea there'll be a point at which they'll no longer call me Adoni, but Ishi, my husband. He's saying a lot of things about marriage. We see the whole story of Hosea. Okay, well, the patriarchs had another thing that really upsets the whore church, because the whore church later decreed that a man can only have one wife. As a matter of fact, they later said that works a good as far as breaking up dynasties, making sure that the church had the kind of power that became the state church, that let's just do it for priests too. And we can see both of those haven't worked out so well, right? What have they done to marriage, and what have they done to little boys in the vestibules and all kinds of things? By adding to and subtracting from Torah, the whore church has continued to do what it is that got them kicked out of the land in the first place. All right, so I connected some dots there, but I glossed over some things. So people, if you're saying, what's he talking about? This is confusing. Let's back up and make sure that everybody's on the same page. So let's talk for just a little bit about a couple of things. One, there is no place in the Scripture, no place, period. And if you find a place, we can address that. I'm certainly happy to talk about the difficulties and the questions. So I'll give the email address again, but it's mark@marknywatt. If I gloss over something, because I think a lot of people have heard it, but you say, well, I haven't, where is he getting that? Send me a note, and we'll talk about it, or I'll do it in the questions. But mark@marknywatt.com is the email for questions. But again, a man can have two wives because the creator of the universe says he has two wives, and there is no prohibition in Scripture. As a matter of fact, one of the lines that I first learned back when I was looking at these three things was that, yeah, there is no place where it's prohibited that a man has more than one wife, but it can be required. As I studied more, it took years, I saw that, in fact, there's not one, there's not two, but there's at least three places where it can be required that a man has more than one wife. The easy one is what's called the law of the leveret. And we'll see this with the story of Judah and Tamar and some other places in Scripture as well, probably with Ruth and Boaz. But it's and by the way, Yeshua himself is a kinsman redeemer. This is a very important picture in Scripture, and it has to do with when a man who has a brother and they live together, and the brother dies without an heir, the surviving brother, sometimes there's more than one, and that was what was key in the story of Ruth, the surviving brother takes the dead brother's wife as his wife. What if he's already married? Well, he's still supposed to do this, right? So here's a place where it might be required that he do this. And by the way, there's a penalty if he doesn't. The shoe gets loosed and so forth. But he is to take her as wife, and the son of that woman becomes and inherits in the name of the dead brother. And that was, by the way, what caused good old Onan, cost him his life. He wouldn't do that. He spilled his seed on the ground. He did withdrawal. He was happy to have sex with Tamar, but not to provide seed. In other words, not to give his dead brother an heir. And Yah had his fill of that. He whacked him. Okay, so there are places where it can be required. We don't have to go through all of that. But what I'm going to do is lay out that there are some very important prophetic elements having to do with marriage and having to do with covenant. And I don't believe it's even possible to really understand where we are and how we got here without recognizing that we have inherited so many of these lies from our fathers. So let's do this. Let's go to a place where we're going to see, remember what Yeshua said, not one word of the Torah or the prophets is going to pass away as long as heaven and earth still exist. So let's turn first to one of the two places in the prophets where we see that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahuwah, describes himself as the husband of two wives. Now, understand that at the time of the prophet here, Ezekiel, and indeed most of the so-called major prophets, were in the time frame when we have first the period where the mixed multitude comes into the land. They take the land. You've got the books of Joshua and then Judges. And then later, we see in the book of Samuel, we have kings, first Saul, and then literally the prototype, I guess you would say, for the line of the Messiah, King David. And David has the combined kingdom. He has a son, Solomon, the wise Solomon. Both David and Solomon had multiple wives. David, by the way, was called a man after Yah's own heart. He had at least 13 wives that we know of, probably 17, say most of the sages. Their names may not all be recorded. But he was called a man after Yah's own heart and was never accused of anything of adultery, except in the one case that's obvious, and Yah basically said, I would have given you more wives. Why did you have to take somebody else's wife? Why'd you kill that fella? Why'd you kill Uriah? You didn't have to do that. And then cover it up. And David, to his credit, the thing that essentially made him a man after Yah's own heart, he didn't say what we would hear modern politicians say. I didn't do that. That was my predecessor. He fell on his face and said, I did it. Nathan the prophet, you are the man? You betcha, I am. So he fell on his face and admitted it.
He turned, made teshuvah.
Well, so David was the man who had the kingdom that was all of the 12 tribes united under King David, again, under his son Solomon. After the time of Solomon and his sons, the kingdom split. And this is where it gets confusing to a lot of people that don't really study this. And I have yet to see too many of the Christian churches that will study the two houses in Scripture the way that I will contend that they should be studied. And that would include the prophecy that we're getting ready to talk about. But essentially you have the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, and ultimately they both fell into idolatry, they both fell into whoring, and they were both exiled. They were both sent into captivity. We remember the famous stories with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and they were hauled off, and lots of prophecy and the things that happen after that are so important in understanding where we are and how we got here. And if we miss that, we miss, I think we miss the main point. So here we go. This is Ezekiel's look first. What we have are two prophets, two witnesses of almost the same story. The word of Yahuwah came to me, says the prophet Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, there were two women, daughters of one mother. Okay, prophetically, metaphorically, what are we talking about? Daughters of one mother. The mother was the combined kingdom of Israel under David, and then under Solomon, his son. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth, right? What was the harlotry? Well, they broke the covenant at Sinai. They committed idolatry, the golden calf. Lots and lots of idolatry. Their breasts were pressed. Now, by the way, some of this is pretty graphic stuff. There are some sexual references in here. Some of the English translations clean it up a bit. I may or may not as we go through it. Let's just see what makes the most sense here. Their names, Ahola, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister, which both have to do with women of the tents or women with her own tent. And those names are prophetically significant. They were mine. In other words, they were my wives, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, now he's going to tell us what metaphorically they are. Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. So, to put this in perspective, at the time that Yeshua is teaching, remember, the Samaritans are the descendants of the lost tribes, those people that were once part of Greater Israel, that later became the kingdom of Israel, then later went into bondage, and as prophesied and promised by Moshe and others, they were scattered all over the place. You won't even know who you are anymore. They became the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel in Samaria, and they had a kind of a nasty relationship. This is why Yeshua tells that story about the good Samaritan, and the people at that point, we don't like Samaritans. So, they were mine. The northern kingdom, Israel, is Samaria. a whole about southern kingdom, Jerusalem, in other words, well, that's Judah. And the tribes that were in Judah at that time, it turns out there were three. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So in the southern kingdom, we have Judah and Benjamin and some of the Levites. Levites, of course, were all over the place. Let me read a little bit more of the prophecy and see how this plays out. Aholah, that's the northern kingdom, she played the harlot, even though she was mine. What is she doing? She's committing adultery, idolatry. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. They were clothed in purple, captains, rulers, all kinds of desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She committed her harlotry with them, all the choice men of Assyria, for whom she lusted. With all their idols, she defiled herself. She didn't ever give up her harlotry that she brought from Mitzrayim. See, there were elements that came all this time of the fake gods, and they're still there. They pressed her virgin bosom. They poured out their immorality upon her. Therefore, what does he say? I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, the Assyrians, whom she lusted for. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and they slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they executed judgment on her. So the northern kingdom, prophetically and in fact, was captured, taken into bondage, and dispersed. At the time that Yeshua is teaching, we're going to go back and some of this will make more sense as we look at it. They are already in bondage. They are the lost tribes. Matter of fact, I said we're going to go back. Let's do that now. Let's take a quick reprise back into a couple places. We'll see several references, but probably the easiest one to see it is Matthew chapter 15. And he also mentions it in Matthew chapter 10, where he sends people out. He says, I want you to go to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. And this whole section here is interesting. And Matthew chapter 15, if you start at the beginning, you'll see that one more time, the point that I'm trying to make here is made again. Yeshua calls these people, especially the Pharisees, he says, you're hypocrites. And well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they did away with my Torah. They say it's done away with, nailed to the cross. Wait a minute, they haven't said that yet, but he already knew what they were talking about. Why? Because they've already done it, and they're doing it again. So then he called the multitude, and he said, hear and understand. Okay, this is something that is repeated in Mark. I've already mentioned it. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. And are you without understanding, he adds, he proceeds to say it. He is not talking about food, folks. He's talking about men. He's talking about doctrines of men, traditions of men, crap that they call law, and they do away with his. And, well, what does he say here? By your traditions, you have made the commandments of God of no effect. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Over and over again, he makes this point. But why do I call it the whore church? Well, you're seeing it in Ezekiel. We're going to see it in Jeremiah. And we're going to see Yeshua talking about it right here. So, these are the things which defile a man. No, it's not eating with unwashed hands. That's not what defiles a man. So, the story is this. This is the very next section here, verse 21. A woman of Canaan. Now, Canaan? A woman of Canaan. What does that mean? This is probably a woman who is a pagan. In other words, she's worshiping other gods, doesn't necessarily know what's going on. But guess what? It's possible, and I have no doubt Yeshua knows, she may very well be a descendant of the lost tribes. Because they're in that vicinity, they're still around. A lot of them have been scattered all over the place. Anyway, she came to him, she cried out, she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. He didn't answer her. Send her away, his disciples said. Because she's crying out after us. But he answered, and he said, look, now listen to this and understand. It's key to this idea of the two whoring wives, the two houses, the whore church, the whore synagogue, and where we still are. He answered, and he said, you know, I wasn't sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that begs a good question, right? When he says Israel, what's he talking about? The lost tribes of Israel. We know specifically that means those 10 lost tribes, those ones that were in the northern kingdom that were scattered, a large part of what is now called Samaria, as he's teaching here, of the house of Israel. But you know what? during the time of David, they were all called Israel. And I can't help but think as I read this, there are probably a lot of people that are in the southern kingdom, don't think they're lost, but they're still part of the lost sheep. But probably not the primary emphasis. So his comment here is, I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now the woman, she says, hey, Lord, help me. Isn't it good to take the children's bread? It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's his comment. And she says, well, yeah, Lord, that's right. But even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall off their master's table. Uh-oh. Now, then Yeshua answers, I love this, and he says to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So she has demonstrated the kind of thing that we see that generally reflects well, and certainly he responds to well. I've not seen such great faith, right? When people show the kind of faith that says, I'm going to stand up and say, even to the Torah-made flesh, the things that matter. And he hears, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. Okay, so back to the story of Ezekiel the prophet and the whore church and the whore synagogue. In about chapter 23, verse 11, it says this. Now, although her sister Aholibah, that would be the southern kingdom, Judah, though she saw this, she became even more corrupt in her harlotry than her sister did. Than her sister's harlotry. So, and the point, and as I go through this, you'll see it, what he's saying is, look, I'd have thought that having seen what happened to her, you would have gotten the message. So, the northern kingdom is whoring, and all the bad stuff happens to her. You would have thought, essentially is what the prophet is saying, that the southern kingdom would have figured it out. But nope, she got even more lustful, she got even worse in her harlotry, and more corrupt than her own sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains, rulers, clothed gorgeously, horsemen on horses, all desirable young men. Then, says the Creator through the prophet, I saw she was defiled. Both took the same way. They both did whoring. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, all kinds of, you know, fancy guys girded about their waist, flowing turbans. In other words, she was looking at the porno on the wall, if you will. And as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them. She sent messengers to them. Then the Babylonians came into her, into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. She was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then, he says, I had enough. I alienated myself from her, as I had done, and alienated myself from her sister. So what's the Creator saying? There were two women, two wives, daughters of the same mother. In other words, they both descended from greater Israel. They both committed idolatry, whoring, spiritual adultery, and I had enough. They both ended up being defiled. I would have thought maybe the southern kingdom would have seen it and said, I'm not going to go the same path, but nope, they didn't. As she multiplied her harlotry, calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt, she lusted for her paramours. Then it gets pretty graphic here. Whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, whose issue is the issue of horses. What's this a reference to, folks? This is semen and the sex act, and how most people say, well, you know, there's a tacky expression, hung like a you-know-what. This is essentially a very graphic understanding of just how offensive this is to the King and Creator of the universe, that his wives are going out and committing whoring. Thus, you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth. And like I said, there's several more verses here. I don't have to go through all of them. I encourage people to read this and understand it. And let's see what he says, because I'm going to contend that all of this is vital to understand where we are now and how all of this has played out. In other words, what we're going to see, and by the way, you see this in the world today, we have so-called transgenderism, things that are called abomination in the Torah. A man not just cutting off his willy, but even pretending to be a woman is called abomination. A man lying with a man is with a woman. Well, we got a month dedicated to abominations that are carrying the death penalty before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They take the rainbow that he said is the symbol of my covenant, that I won't destroy the earth anymore. Let's take that and turn it into something that represents exactly why he'd want to. How much abomination? Guess what? all the whoring, all the idolatry, all the crap that the whore church has put up with, and now is saying, oh, it's just fine. Love is love. Jesus loves every... No! That's another Jesus whom we have not preached, folks. And it's important we recognize it and see how all of the things... Now, well, not, yeah, I would say all of the things, and in some respects even more. All of the things that got both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom kicked out, shellacked, sent into exile, bondage for, are still in progress, and even worse today. So what does he say? Therefore, Aholabah, that would be Judah, the southern kingdom, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, behold, I'll stir up your lovers against you, for whom you have alienated yourself, and I'm going to bring them against you from every side, Babylonians, Chaldeans, and so forth and so on, desirable young men, governors and rulers. They'll come against you with chariots, wagons, war horses, bucklers and shield. I'll delegate judgment to them, these lovers that you went and took, instead of me. They're going to come after you, and they will judge you according to their judgments. I'll set my jealousy against you, and they will deal furiously with you. They'll remove your nose and your ears. Ooh, that sounds kind of graphic, doesn't it? They'll remove your nose and your ears. Your remnant shall fall by the sword. They'll take your sons and your daughters. They may even cut off their genitalia and their breasts and inject them with puberty blockers. Does this sound familiar? And your remnant shall be devoured by fire. Maybe Putin will do that when he sends the nukes with the hypersonic weapons that Biden and his company are just jonesing for. In other words, folks, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be done. Right? Solomon warned us. Prophecy doesn't necessarily repeat precisely like history, but it rhymes. Here are some things that are rhyming a lot. Thus, I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry. Brought from the land of Egypt, right? You came out. You came out of bondage. You brought your whoring, your harlotry, your idolatry with you. So that you won't lift your eyes to them anymore, nor remember Egypt anymore. In other words, one way or the other, woman, I'm going to cure you of this whoring. For thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, surely I'll deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you. They'll take away all you have, all that you've worked for, leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you. Why? Because you have gone as a harlot after the nations. Now, in this case, some English renderings say Gentiles, and I don't have a problem with that word here. The word in Hebrew is goyim, which means nations or others or strangers. But in fact, Gentiles does carry a pretty strong pagan connotation, and that's exactly why the whore church and the whore synagogue have been exiled, sent into bondage. Because you have become defiled by their idols. You walked in the way of your sister. Oh, listen to this. We talked about this last week. Therefore, I'll put her cup in your hand. Now, if you didn't hear the teachings having to do with the cup, this is another one of these metaphors. Fundamental to marriage, Numbers chapter 5, Naso, the portion that literally is still about this week. So this still fits with Naso. The cup of what? The cup of the water that brings the curse of bitterness. It was used to identify a wife that had committed adultery. If the husband had a spirit of jealousy that came upon him, he suspected, but he didn't know. Then this process that's described in Numbers chapter 5 was to be carried out, and then they would know, because her thigh would rot and her belly would swell if she's guilty. What was it that Yeshua took? He took the cup of defilement and he drank it. That was what he was referring to at Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. He drank that cup for the wife who was guilty of adultery and deserving of death. What is Yod-Heh Vav-Heh saying here? You've walked in the ways of your whoring sister. I'm going to put her cup in your hand. And here's what he says. You shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and the wide one. You'll be laughed to scorn, held in derision, because, oh, it contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You'll drink it, you'll drain it, you'll break its shards and tear at your own breasts. For I have spoken, says Yahuwah Eloheka. Therefore, he says, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and of your harlotry. Then he asked the prophet, son of man, will you judge Ahola and Aholibah? Well then, declare to them their abominations, because they have committed adultery. Blood is on their hands. They've committed adultery with their idols. They've sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire. In other words, committing what we're seeing today writ large, right? And then it was passing them through the fire to Molech. Now they're destroyed, pre- and post-abortion. They destroy them with the abominations that they teach them in school so that they're guilty of crimes deserving of death. You name it, folks. They are sacrificing these little ones to idols. And we know what Yeshua says about those that are doing that, right? Better a millstone be cast or that they never be born. Moreover, he says, they've done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day. They profaned my Sabbaths, defiled my sanctuary. Remember the story of Ezekiel 8 and 9, the same prophet. All these bad things are going to happen to these people who do not sigh and cry at the abominations that we see at Easter time, Lent, Tammuz, and so many other things that are nothing but pure paganism. And 8 and 9 and chapters of Ezekiel lay it out. What he is saying here, this is horrible, this is disgusting. And by the way, I'm going to destroy these people. Begin at my sanctuary. What does he say here? They've defiled my sanctuary on the same day, and they've profaned my Sabbaths. Is Sun God Day his Sabbath? No, he never changed it. Not once, never changed. You can look all through the Bible. Any good Catholic priest will tell you this. They changed it based on the doctrine of what? Traditions of men. Apostolic succession. They claimed the authority to do what he said he wasn't going to do. Change one yoder tittle. The vicar of Christ, now the real Christ, the real Mashiach, he's not going to change his own word, not one yod or tittle, but the whore church, they'll change it all over the place. They've defiled my sanctuary and profaned my Sabbath on the same day. Because after they'd slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it, and thus they have done in the midst of my house. Okay, and he goes on. It's not done. But it ends this way, and then I'm going to go briefly to Jeremiah 3, and we'll talk about that. That'll set up where we're going to go probably in what we go through in more detail tomorrow. And that's, what does all this mean? He's going to talk about, thus says Yahuwah, bring up an assembly against them and give them up to trouble and plunder. He's had enough of the whoring church and the whore synagogue. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, will I cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. This month, Pride Month, we are proud of the abominations that we rub the very face of the Creator in. Ha ha! We take your rainbow and we defile that and we say, what are you going to do about it? We got men lying with men as with women. We're teaching your children. We're going to cut off their genitalia. Folks, this makes anything that this book is talking about right here pale by comparison. And I'll say it again, Billy Graham said it, if the Lord God in heaven does not judge the United States of America, he will owe a sincere apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. What does Yah say? They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you will pay for your idolatrous sins, then you shall know. Now here's another one of those places where I despise the English translations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. That's not what it says. That's not what he says over and over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, 7,000 times they removed his name. What is that? Is that not making his name to nothingness? They've removed his name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and they have replaced it with capital L-O-R-D. What does he really say? Thus you shall know, ki ani Yahuwah, that I am Yahuwah. And that too, folks, has been hidden from people. And no wonder we're still in the same exile, still doing the same abominations. The whore church is still teaching Christmas is better than his feast, his Moedim, that he says to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places and so forth. Just briefly, what I want to do is I want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, and this is essentially the same story, told from another viewpoint. He emphasizes a little bit different aspect, which is what's interesting. That's what I'm going to point to here. But again, we're going to talk about the same two whoring wives. And you're right, if a man having more than one wife is a sin, why does the Creator of the universe use that as the metaphor to describe why it is that he's so PO'd with the whore church and the whore synagogue? His two whoring wives, both of whom have committed adultery, idolatry against him. It begins this way in chapter 3. They say this, if a man puts away, now the Hebrew word there is shalach, and it means to put away. If a man puts his wife away, and she goes from him and becomes another man, may he return to her again. Wouldn't the land be greatly polluted? But you, he says, have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says Yahuwah. Now, this is a little bit different twist. And a matter of fact, the reason why I read the story in Jeremiah 2nd is because I'm going to conclude here by suggesting this is a little bit more upbeat, if you think about it. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and take a look. See, where have you not lain with various men? In other words, where have you not done the dirty deed, your idolatry, your adultery? On the top of every high hill, you've polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore, showers have been withheld. There's been no latter rain. You have a harlot's forehead, and you refuse to be ashamed. Will you not this time cry to me, my father, you're the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done all kinds of evil things as you were able, he says. Okay, then it says, this is the prophet speaking, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu. Then Yahuwah said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel have done? Now pause. Backsliding Israel is the term Jeremiah is going to use. Backsliding Israel. She was, as we've seen in Ezekiel, she was committing harlotries in Egypt. She was delivered from that. She came out. She walked in obedience, and then they fell back into it. And now, at the time when the prophet is writing this, Israel is in idolatry, and it's bad. Have you seen what she's done? She's gone up on every high mountain, over every green tree, and played the harlot. And I said to her after she'd done all these things, return to me. Now here is the fundamental message. By the way, this word in Hebrew, as many of you know, a return to me is shuv, turn around. When you know you're going the wrong way, turn around, make teshuva. Teshuva is kind of the future form, as in, you know, do it. And how is it translated into English? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of Yah is near. Turn around. And I think because the word repent, a lot of English people, speakers, they don't understand what that means. Turn around is a lot simpler. You're going in the wrong direction. You're going towards idolatry and whoring. Been there, done that. Stop doing that. Turn around. Return to me, says Yahuwah. And after she'd done all these things, I told her, return to me. But she didn't return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Here comes the part that's the same story. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. You'd have thought the southern kingdom would have seen it. Her treacherous sister saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, and I had put her away and given her a sefer keretuta. So here it is. This is the place where Yahuwah says, northern kingdom, Israel, I went through the process described in Deuteronomy 24. I sent her away, and I gave her the get, the sefer keretuta. And Judah saw that. And yet, her treacherous sister Judah didn't fear. She went and did the same blankety-blanking thing. She went and played the harlot too. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with sticks and stones and trees. And yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but only in pretense, says Yahuwah. Now, here comes the part, folks, where I think if we understand the metaphor, and if we recognize what is it, why is it that I call, he calls them whoring, adulterous, treacherous, deserving of death. You know, it's tough to have too many adjectives here that go with the whore of the north, Ahola, and the whore of the south, Aholabah, Israel and Judah, and yeah, what are the descendants of those 10 lost tribes? Those are the Gentiles, the nations that became the Roman Church, that in fact did what? Well, remember during the time when we weren't supposed to add to or subtract from? Pharisees did it. They mostly added to. They added all kinds of things to. What did the Roman Catholic Church do? We're going to take all this wonderful paganism, Yule logs and bunnies and eggs and Ishtar and temples to Dionysus and all kinds of great idols right there in Rome. We'll name them after various Christian people, and that'll clean them up. And we'll say that now bunnies and eggs are great because they symbolize the crucifixion. Even though Easter still represents a pagan goddess, we're not even supposed to know the name, but hey, we do. We celebrate all these things. We'll change his birthday from when he was really born, almost certainly in the fall during the time of Sukkot. Let's change that to, say, Mithra's birthday, the sun god. Okay, we know the history, and I'm not going to belabor the history, but this is why I contend that it's real obvious when you see it. The more you study it, the more clear it becomes. The whore church is a direct descendant of the northern kingdom in exile, once known as Israel, a.k.a. the 10 lost tribes. What is it Yeshua says? I was sent but to the 10 lost tribes of the house of Israel. Back to the story here. And this is the part where I think it's fascinating, and the prophetic understanding of where I believe we are today really fits. Right? We still have, folks, we're still in exile. We've got people that have returned to the land, but the land has never reached the boundaries that it was supposed to. And they're not necessarily keeping Torah. As a matter of fact, look at Tel Aviv, a lot of places in Israel. They're still doing the very same damnable things that got them exiled to begin with. In other words, they still haven't got it. And as for the whore church, she is still walking in rebellion, still telling people, you can't possibly keep the law. Only Jesus could keep the law. No man could keep the law. Okay, that's one of the big lies that's kind of a corollary to the laws done away with. And I will contend, and there's a question on the screen, and I'll address it briefly now. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 30, the question is answered. Can man keep the law? And the answer is, yes, he can. Why? Because the Creator says so. He says it's not too hard for you. It's not over there. It's not across the ocean. It's not on the other. You know, it's not up in heaven. You have to ask who will bring it down to us. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may do it. So I'm going to suggest that if the whore church tells me it's too hard, but the Creator of the universe says it's not, you can do it, and Yeshua says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? I'm going to go with him. I'm going to suggest that he says we can do it, and we can. As a matter of fact, no, there are things you can't do. Let's be clear here. You cannot, quote-unquote, keep the feast. You cannot offer the sacrifices in the temple. A, there is no temple. B, you're not a Kohen. You can't do those things. And there aren't any Kohen around that we know of. No, DNA notwithstanding. So you really can't do some of those things. Don't sweat it. But what you can do is you can memorialize his Sabbath. You can honor the seventh day. You can keep it set apart. You cannot eat what he says will kill you anyway. You can do all the things that he says that you should do. If you love me, keep my commandments. Right? So it's not too hard. And that's the simple part. And by the way, that is part and parcel of why it's important we understand these two whoring wives, the whore church and the whore synagogue. Here we go. Thus Yahuwah said to me, you know what? In spite of all of her whoring, quote, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous, more Torah obedient than treacherous Judah. Now think about that. She's still out there whoring. Okay? The Mashiach, by the way, came what? To the lost tribes of the house of Israel. Some of Israel got it. They got the part that it's by his blood that we're saved. They didn't get the part that he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which commandments? Well, all of them. The ones I wrote down for you in genuine print said I wasn't changing one yod or tittle. Those. Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. So go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, shuv, make teshuvah, O backsliding Israel, says Yahuwah. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says Yahuwah. I will not remain angry forever. Just do this. Acknowledge your Torahlessness, your iniquity, that you have transgressed against Yahuwah Eloheka and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, right? Your bunnies, your eggs. You took the most important date in the history of humanity, the day that I was resurrected, and you did what? You named it after a pagan goddess and you celebrated it with bunnies and eggs. How's that for rubbing my nose in it? And you have not obeyed my voice, says Yahuwah. Here's the bottom line. Verse 14. Return, shuv, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. This is, I believe, a prophetic reference. There are many. Moshe talked about it. We see Ezekiel talks about it elsewhere. To a greater exodus to come. The one that I believe we can still look forward to. I'll bring you to Zion. I'll give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it will come to pass that when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says Yahuwah, that they will no more talk about the ark of the covenant of Yahuwah. It won't even come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. and there are some other prophetic things here, all of which, it seems, look to me like things that are yet to come, especially this verse. This is the one we'll skip to, and I think at this point I'll probably begin to wrap things up, because there's so much here, and obviously there's more than we can even lay out in a reasonable time. But it's vital, and it's worth understanding. Okay, in those days, he says, in other words, the days that are yet to come. By the way, Ezekiel talks about the two sticks, one for the house of Judah, the other for the house of Israel. They'll become one stick, echad in my hand. In those days, this is Jeremiah's version of the same, in those days, Beit Judah, the house of Judah, shall walk with the house of Israel. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Okay? Let me cut to just the last few verses here. You'll call me my father and turn away. You won't turn away from me anymore. Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, this is how you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, O whore church, says Yahuwah. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping, supplications of the children of Israel. For they have perverted their way, they have forgotten, get this, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Well, it helps that they got translations that don't even have his name in there. They took it out. That helped them to forget. They don't know his name. Most of the whore church folks has never heard his name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Tetragrammaton. They don't know that it's even there. They don't know what capital L-O-R-D. They didn't even read the preface pages in their Bible will tell them this. They have forgotten Yahuwah Eloheka. What does he say? Return, shuv, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. So this is where we'll pause this evening. And we'll pick it up here, and I'll talk about some of the elements of this tomorrow. I think at this point, as we go back and fill in some of the gaps and talk about the things that Yeshua was speaking of, right? You've heard it said, but I tell you. And when we see the nature of the ministry and the fact that he wasn't changing, no, not one yod or tittle, not the tiniest part of his instruction. And he made that clear time after time after time. And then he said some other things, too, that ought to be real cautions to the whore church especially, but also to the whore synagogue. And part of the reason why I think the house of Israel and the house of Judah don't walk together is because the whore church denies his word. They say it's done away with, nailed to the cross. We don't keep his Sabbaths. We don't keep the Moedim, his feasts that he says to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. They call him a liar. And the house of Israel says, well, how can you claim that he is the Messiah if he did away with the things that disqualify him as Messiah? So we don't recognize that Jesus as Lord. You know what? Here's the irony. They're right. Because if, in fact, he did the things that the whore church says he did, he would have been a liar and the truth is not in him. He's a lot more like those Assyrians. They both got a blind spot, a mile wide. The whore church won't see his instruction as written. They don't see him as the Torah made flesh. They think he did away with his own word. And the whore synagogue says, well, if he did away with his own word, well, then we don't recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Mashiach, or anything else. Because we keep Torah. Well, the trouble is, no, you don't. You add to and you subtract from, just like the Pharisees have always done and that Yeshua called them out for, which is why he didn't like what he was telling you the first time around. So here we are, folks, still in this place where these two whoring wives are still fighting with one another, and neither one of them have begun to come back. Now, there are some steps in that direction. That's the good news. But neither one of them have come back yet. We certainly have not seen that reconciliation. We have certainly not seen the regathering. And we have not seen a lot of the things that we need to see before we recognize, oh, yeah, this is where we are. These are the times that the prophets were talking about when those two kingdoms can become one. By the way, Jeremiah 31:31 is key too. And I will contend, as you know, that hasn't happened yet. So read that and see why it is that all of this is so vital to understand. All right, by way of conclusion, we got food, we got marriage, we got prophecy and the mark of the beast. Well, the mark of the beast, we've seen it. I was looking at it 20 years ago and seeing various things technologically that pointed in this direction with chips getting smaller and RFIDs and so forth. Well, now we've got DNA modification and mRNA and all kinds of things. Yeah, it's not hard to see that too. So when you put it all together, this is where we'll pause and wrap it up tonight. What he did in this speech is lay out so much that identifies things that we have to understand, and I contend we need to be ready to, and we're told, like Paul tells us, we need to be ready to give an account for the hope that's within us, in season and out. When somebody asks us, we need to be able to tell them why it is that if Jesus did away with the law, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So I don't like the name Jesus, not because it's so much wrong, although it didn't exist. His mama never called him that. The name Jesus wasn't in the Bible for 16 centuries after it was first written. It wasn't in Gutenberg's Bible. It wasn't in the Geneva Bible. It didn't even show up until the letter J was added to the English language. But again, that's not the big deal. The big deal is what Paul said. 2 Corinthians, if they come preaching another Jesus, telling you the law is done away with, nailed to the cross, nobody could possibly keep the law. If they call him a liar, well, they're preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. Don't you believe it? And that is the key.